Father in heaven, we come before your word, and we thank you, Lord, for your word is life and light, and it helps us to understand you and also understand the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and understand how we can live in the light of that. So, Father, as we come to your word now this morning, we pray, Father, that you'd humble us before your word, that we might have a teachable spirit, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The 2007 National Survey of Mental Health and Wellbeing found that 20% of Australian adults, that's over 3 million of us, experience mental illness in any one year. And the most common form of mental illness is anxiety disorder, and 14.4% of the population suffer from this in any one year. And that figure, of course, doesn't include the far greater numbers of people who are just classic worriers, the people who fret when a child is late or when they hear a siren in the distance or when there's a downturn in the stock market or fashions have changed, perhaps. We live in an age of anxiety. We fear climate change, food shortages, natural disasters, floods, fires, earthquakes, tsunamis, financial meltdowns, and all our fears are very well fed by the daily news cycle, aren't they? Telling us about the latest catastrophe that to befall the world, and so we become a society of anxious people. In one of Charles Schulz's Peanuts cartoons, Lucy has set up her stall and she's giving psychiatric help for $5 a consultation. And Linus comes along clutching his blanket. And he says, "My life is full of anxiety. The only thing that keeps me going is my blanket. I need help." And Lucy says to him, "Well, as they say on TV, the mere fact that you realize you need help indicates that you are not too far gone. I think we had better try to pinpoint your fears. If we can find out what it is you're afraid of, we can label it. Are you afraid of responsibility?" she says. "That's hypergyanphobia." Linus says, "Oh, I don't think that's quite it." "Are you afraid of cats?" she asks. "That's allurophobia." "Well, sort of, but I'm not sure." "Are you afraid of staircases?" "That's climacophobia." "Or maybe you have pantophobia," says Lucy. "What's pantophobia?" asks Linus. "That's a fear of everything." "That's it, that's what I've got," says Linus. The thing about anxiety is this: we are more disturbed by the troubles that threaten us than by the troubles that actually come upon us, aren't we? And Psalm 65 is a great antidote to anxiety. Someone once said, "For peace of mind, resign as general manager of the universe." And that really is the message of Psalm 65, because Psalm 65 tells us about someone who is managing the universe. And it presents him as a competent God in every way. Are you anxious? What things are you anxious about? Perhaps we should think about what it's like between a four-year-old child and a 40-year-old father. The four-year-old just doesn't see everything that the 40-year-old father does. And so the father says, "I can't give that to you. You'll electrocute yourself," or, "No, you can't play over there, you'll be killed." And the child throws a tantrum, the four-year-old child throws a tantrum because he thinks that he knows better than his father. And that's what anxiety actually is. We're spiritual four-year-olds who think we know better than God. And so for peace of mind, resign as the general manager of the universe. Psalm 65 says, "Let me show you how competent God is." And the God we see is not just a God of the past or a God of the future, but a God of the present, a God who is busy at work among us all the time. So let's revel not in what we do, but in what God does and in the God who does things so well. You see, when we know and see God's competence, it deals with our anxieties because we get another perspective, don't we? We see that life is not chaos and we can live in this world with confidence. And when we see that, it actually leads to praise. So look at verse 1. praise awaits you, O God, in Zion. Now, the verse literally says, there will be silence before you, praise, O God, in Zion. And it means something like this. Praise is often verbal and vocal, but sometimes praise is silence. You're so struck by the greatness and the majesty of God that you fall silent before him. No voice, no words, your praise is silent. That's what the psalmist is saying. When we realize and see how competent God is, it can be so overwhelming that there will be silent praise before you. Has that actually happened to you ever? Have you seen how great and competent God is so that there is silent praise before him coming from you? Let's have a look at this competent God then. And the psalmist shows us three ways, probably in your bulletin as an outline, in which God has shown his competence. Firstly, David, who's the author of the psalm, calls us to praise the God of saving grace. Look at verse 2. To you who hear prayer, to you all men will come. When we're overwhelmed by sins, you forgave our transgressions. And you know, the first anxiety that people live with, and perhaps the greatest anxiety that they live with, is the anxiety of guilt, isn't it? Are you a person who's always working? Are you a person who can't say no to anyone, who's overcommitted all the time, who feels the need to please everyone, who's always overthinking everything? Why do you do that? Because you're trying to be good. You're trying to prove yourself. You're trying to make yourself worthy. You're looking for acceptance. Why are you looking for acceptance? Because deep down you know that there's something wrong, that you're not okay, that I need some way of justifying myself and justifying my existence to achieve a sense of self through achievements and social status and success. To live like that actually is very destructive. It destroys you because it's actually an insatiable thing. You never know if you've done enough. You never know if you have achieved enough. The need for recognition and acceptance is insatiable. It also destroys community and society and relationships because it's all about me, often at the expense of other people. And it destroys our connection with God because we are serving created things, the things that drive us, rather than the Creator himself. And that is what Christians call sin. You're getting your sense of identity in things other than God who made you and gave you life. Now, the word transgression there in verse 3 actually means rebellion. It's revolt, turning our backs on God and his laws. It's committing treason against him. No wonder we're anxious. Overwhelmed by sin, says the psalmist. My sin has become too powerful for me. It's too much. I can't deal with it. See, sin is much more than what we do or fail to do. It's not something you can just quit doing by sheer willpower. It's an addiction. It's powerful. It has a hold on you, says the psalmist. But look at what it says. We prayed to you, it's implied in verse 2, when we were overwhelmed by our sins, you forgave our transgressions. Now, the NIV translation is not quite right there. It actually says, you atoned for our transgressions or rebellion. What's atonement? Well, atonement, of course, is the basis of forgiveness. You see, forgiveness is costly. God doesn't just forgive us as if he turns a blind eye to our rebellion or simply ignores what we've done. No, something must be done because he's a just God. And to provide the basis of that forgiveness, there must be an atonement for sins. When we were overwhelmed by our sins, you atoned for our rebellion. That's what the psalmist says. In other words, I can't do this. I can't handle this. The guilt of my sin is making me anxious. I'm always trying to prove myself. I constantly need recognition. I'm always striving for acceptance. I can't handle it. But you have atoned for it, is what he's saying. And it's reflected in the words of that old hymn that most of you probably know, Rock of Ages, and we sing it sometimes. Not the labours of my hands can fulfil your law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. You must save, and you alone. And so the Apostle Paul says in Romans 5 verse 8, but God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. See, the essence of sin is we human beings substituting ourselves for God. We put ourselves where only God deserves to be. And it makes us anxious because it's such a bad fit. And the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for us. He puts himself where we deserve to be. And it sets us free, free from our striving. Look at verse 4. Blessed are those you choose and bring near to live in your courts. We are filled with good things of your house. See, instead of anxiety, of striving to prove yourself, of striving to gain acceptance with others and with God, instead of lean instead on the finished work of Christ. God gave him to atone for your sins. The cross is the end of all striving. Jesus said, it is finished. So don't try to justify yourselves. You know, the old song, lay your deadly doing down at Jesus' feet. Stand in him and him alone, gloriously complete. See, God is competent to deal with the guilt of your sin. Jesus has done everything that's necessary to bring you near to God, to live in relationship with God so that you are filled with the good things of God's house, of God's presence. Yes, you've got sin. Yes, you've made a mess of life. Yes, you are as weak as water. Yes, you've trusted in yourself rather than in God. And so have I, like a fool. But he's atoned for sin, hasn't he? He's done all that's needed to bring you to God. That's our competent God. He's able to deal with your guilt, so stop your anxious striving. What's the help for that? Praise the God of saving grace. See how he's done everything needed to deal with your guilt. Praise him for his saving grace. That's the first thing that the psalm points out. The second thing is, second thing that David calls us to is praise the God of mighty power. Now, human beings have always suffered from the anxiety of an unsafe world as well, haven't they? Guilt is one thing, but then there's the unsafe world in which we live. And today, every disaster, as I said earlier, is sort of beamed into our living rooms. One week, it's the people in England battling with snow. The next week, it's the people in Samoa or Indonesia fighting against the, being swept away in a tsunami. Then it's the people of Haiti devastated by the earthquake and Peru with the flooding and so on. The popular view is that we're just products of chance, that there's no order in creation, just random events, including catastrophes. And who knows when we one day will get caught up in one and swept away. That's the popular view. And it's not that different from the ancient paganism of the psalmist's day. The gods the ancient worshipped came from the material stuff of the universe. And these gods ruled over different parts of the land, of nature, the sea or the mountains or the land. And they would do battle, causing chaos in the world. That's what they believed. And you would never know what might happen. It's like a cosmic soap opera. And the scholars tell us that people in those days live with overtones of anxiety, as we do today. It's like that in 2010, isn't it? People are filled with anxiety because they believe the universe is a product of random chance and there is no glue in the world holding it all together. It's just chaos, the forces of nature. But David counters that here in this psalm and shows us God in creation. Have a look at it there. Verse 5, we see God's power in history. You answer us with awesome deeds of righteousness, O God, our Saviour. He's probably remembering the Exodus, when God rescued the people of Israel from slavery in Egypt with these mighty miracles and brought them through the Red Sea. And he's saying, you exercise your power in awesome deeds in history. Then in verses 6 and 7 he says, we see God's power in creation. You formed and established the mountains. You stilled the roaring seas. Then in verse 7b he says, we see God's power in the political realm. You stilled the turmoil of nations. In other words, nations rise and fall as God wills it. And the point is this, God is involved in this world. His power is at work in this world, bringing stability, establishing the nations, restraining things, stilling the roar of the sea, the tumult of the nations. God, by his mighty power, keeps things from going out of bounds, bringing them into compliance. The psalmist says it, and so does the New Testament. Because in Colossians 1, verse 17, the Apostle Paul says of Jesus Christ, in him all things hold together. In him the whole universe holds together. And you remember the story in Mark chapter 4 where Jesus and his disciples were in the boat on the lake. Jesus was asleep and a storm came up, a violent storm, and the disciples feared for their lives. And they woke Jesus and they said, "Don't you care if we die?" What does Jesus do? Roll up his sleeves like a magician, or exert a tremendous energy to control the wind, or raise his voice to gather his authority as if all things are out of his control and he needs to bring it back? No. Listen to the words of Mark 4:39. He says, he got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down. It was completely calm. You see, Jesus is Lord of the universe. He makes firm the foundations. He stills the roaring seas. He is in control of it all. His power holds all things together, says the writer to the Colossians. And you know what that means for you and me? That we can live in this world without ultimate terror. We can live in this world without ultimate terror. Let me tell you about Augustine. He lived in the Roman Empire around 400 AD. He was the Bishop of Hippo. And for hundreds of years, the Roman Empire enjoyed incredible stability and peace. There was law and order, good roads, security, and so on. But on the 26th of August, 410 AD, the barbarians overran the empire and sacked Rome. Now, just think of that. That would have been an incredible event at that time. The civilized world overrun by barbarians. And they went particularly after the Christians and the bishops and tried to destroy the church. And just weeks before they got to Hippo, where Augustine was the bishop, this is what he writes in his journal. "How sweet all at once it was for me to be rid of those fruitless joys which I had once feared to lose. You drove them from me. You who are the true, the sovereign joy. You drove them from me and took their place, O Lord my God, my light, my wealth, and my salvation." That's amazing, isn't it? No panic, no anxiety. We're being overrun. It's over for us. No, just my light, my wealth, my salvation. Looking to the competent God who has all things in his hands. And then more recently, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Many of you know who he is. He lived in one of the scariest times the world has ever seen during the terror of World War II, and he was caught being part of a failed plot to assassinate Hitler. And he was tried for treason and condemned to death by hanging. And the day before his death, he held a service for his fellow prisoners. And the camp doctor who witnessed the execution said this, "I saw Pastor Bonhoeffer kneeling on the floor, praying fervently to God, so devout and so certain that God heard his prayer." And there are thousands of examples of this. Why were they so calm? Why the lack of anxiety? Because they knew that God controls everything. They knew that he held this world together. They had no reason to fear to live in this world, to live in God's world, or even to die in God's world. That doesn't mean that there's never going to be earthquakes or storms or difficult things. It doesn't mean that we're not going to suffer in some of these things. These things do occur, but it's not all going to fly apart. God establishes it, brings stability. He restrains things. You can live without ultimate fear in God's world, not because we believe in the regularity of nature, but because we know the regulator of nature. Do you see? Praise God for his mighty power. Thirdly, David calls us to praise the God of abundant provision. And the other thing that we worry a lot about, particularly in our Western world, is our wealth. When the global financial crisis began, there was a string of suicides of wealthy and well-connected people. The acting chief financial officer of Freddie Mac hung himself in the basement of his home. The chief executive of Sheldon Good, a leading real estate auction firm, shot himself in the head in his red Jaguar. The French money manager who lost 1.4 billion of his client's money slit his wrists at home. You see, if the focus of your life is to be rich, if that's your overarching goal, if that's what your life is about, you're going to struggle with anxiety because wealth is elusive and uncertain. And here in Australia, do you realise that we have got one of the highest standards of living in the world? The poorest of us enjoy a better lifestyle than 90% of the world's population. The poorest of us. And yet we can be so anxious, even in Christian circles, you know. We worry about money. We who have more than most, we hoard our money rather than putting it to good use for God and for others. Why do we worry about money? Why is it that we worry about money? Look what the psalmist does. He takes us out to the farm. He takes us out onto the farm. He shows us the riches of God's supply. Look at verse 9. You care for the land and water it. You enrich it abundantly. In other words, God nourishes the earth with water. And then look, it's as if God were there in the fields, verse 10. You drench its furrows and level its ridges. You soften it with showers and bless its crops. There is God who carefully tends the fields so that the crops would grow. And then you see verse 11 and 13, a picture of God's provision. You crown the year with your bounty and your car. Hearts overflow with abundance. It's an amazing picture, isn't it? God tending the fields, watering and growing the crop, loading up his farm wagon, as it were, with grain. And it's so full, this grain is falling off the sides. It's a picture of lavish supply, and it's God who provides it all. Look at verse 9 again. For you have ordained it all. Why is he telling us this? Because we so often take it for granted. That's why we're so easily worried and anxious. David wants us to know that God is concerned about our earthly needs. He is involved in providing it all for us, and he's involved in the details of our lives. And in fact, he gives it all to us generously, abundantly, and in fact, prodigiously. Do you dispute that? You who have so much, do you dispute that? You might be saying, well, what about all the poor people of the world? Well, there is enough food in this world to feed the people if it were properly shared, if we live the way that God wanted us to live. It's not a matter of God's lack of provision. Are you anxious? You've forgotten what God is like and how he provides. Praise the God of abundant provision. So let me finish up with a question. How do you deal with your anxiety? What's the antidote to anxiety? Paul tells us that the antidote to anxiety is praise. In Philippians 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. I say it again, rejoice. And then he goes on to say, don't be anxious about anything. And the reason why people are so anxious is because they don't know God. That's why they're anxious. And the reasons why many Christians live with such anxious lives is that they don't know God very well. We don't know the competent God of Psalm 65, not like we ought to do, not like we should do. Why is that? Why don't we know God so well? Because we are often more focused on the promises of God than on God himself. We love to hear about the promises of God. We live in an era where we love to hear about the promises of God. What God will do for us. How God will expand our borders. How God will bless us. How he will never leave us or forsake us and so on. And we don't pay enough attention to God himself. Who he is. What he is like. How he works in the world. And because we don't know the God who makes the promises, we aren't confident that the promises will happen, and we have no foundations on which the promises will stand. And so anxiety rules. And what we have done is we have developed a huge faith in a tiny God rather than a small faith like a mustard seed in a great, majestic, awesome, competent God. That's what we've done. What's the antidote to anxiety? The anxiety of our guilt, the anxiety of the threatening world, the anxiety of fleeting wealth. see the God of Psalm 65, the incredibly competent God of this universe. See the one who is gracious to save, and praise him for his saving grace. See the one who is mighty in and over nature, and praise him for his mighty power. See the one who provides abundantly, and praise him for his abundant provision. Live your life like that, and there'll be a lot less anxiety in it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word to us this morning. And Lord, we are sorry and we confess that often we don't focus our minds and our hearts on you. And we rather look at the gifts than the giver too often. Forgive us for that. Forgive us, Lord, for having such a small view of you. And help us to raise our sights to see the great and awesome and competent God that you are. And we thank you especially that in Jesus Christ you see us as perfect and whole, and that we don't need to go on striving for acceptance and being religious in that way. Lord, help us to rest in the grace of God and to look to you for all that we need. Help us in this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.